All right, take your Bibles and turn, please, to John chapter 14. And then after we read the first nine verses and make a few comments, we're going to go to John chapter 16. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Tremendous passage of Scripture. First of all, notice Jesus begins by saying, by the way, this was right after he told Simon Peter in chapter 13 that he was going to betray him three times. When Simon said, Lord, everybody else may betray you, but I will never betray you. Jesus said, well, the cock will not crow till thou hast denied me three times. You read that in verse 38 of chapter 13. He follows that very sobering news that he just broke to Simon Peter with what we read in verse 1 of chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Do we not have an amazing, gracious, loving Lord? He never spared people's feelings when he told the truth. If truth needed to be told, it didn't really matter to him whether or not you were offended at the truth that needed to be told. Any true messenger of truth offers truth with the same motivation. I am not responsible for how you react to any message I deliver. I'm not responsible for that. You react any way you choose. That's between you and God. My responsibility is to give you the truth as I understand it, faithfully. Jesus did that. As he was telling Simon Peter, Simon's saying, I will never betray you. And Jesus could have said something politically correct like, oh, Simon, I know you mean that. But he didn't. He said, Simon, before the cock crows, before morning comes around, you will have already denied me three times. That had to cut Simon Peter to the quick. What a statement. After saying, I will never betray you, I will never forsake you, and to hear the Lord say, no, not only are you going to forsake me, but before morning comes around, you're going to forsake me and betray me three times. You can just see Simon's face drop. You can just feel the pain of his heart. Then Jesus says, after that, to Simon and to the rest, let not your heart be troubled. Folks, We all know that there are severe days of betrayal and challenge and adversity ahead of us. And we deal with those issues week by week from this pulpit and in our daily lives and here at the fellowship as we interact. We deal with those very uncomfortable, very challenging truths. But let me say to you, as Jesus said to the 12, regardless of the challengings that may come, and no matter what happens, even in our own failure and our own shortcomings, as the children of the Lord, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. It's one thing to feel and know danger. It's one thing to feel and understand the challenge, the enemy, the adversary. It's one thing to be aware of those things. It's one thing to be cognizant of those things and even to be prepared to resist those things. It's another thing altogether to have your heart troubled. Our heart needs to be at peace. A right relationship with the Lord helps to bring peace to the troubled heart. A right relationship with the people that love you and that you love helps bring peace to the human heart. I have been reading Mark Twain's story of Joan of Arc. Some of you have helped me discover that book. Of all of the writings of Mark Twain that I've read, I didn't even know that he wrote a book on Joan of Arc. He spent years researching her life. Of course, Joan has always been one of my very favorite heroes of history. And Mark Twain said, that of all of the books he ever wrote, his book on Joan of Arc was his very best. That's saying something. So I've been reading about her. And the thing about Joan, that so many things that are unusual about her, when she was burned to death as a heretic by the British government and by the church, which was in bed with the British crown, she was 19 years of age. 19 years of age. A martyr, burnt to death by the church and its married partner, the civil government. She never had a lover that I know of. She never obviously had a husband. She fought this amazing, courageous fight of hers largely by herself. I'm reminded of men in the Bible like John the Baptist, who had not a faithful wife to support him and encourage him and strengthen him. He was the forerunner of Christ and never married, and as far as we know, never took a lover, and was by himself alone in his battles that he fought against the enemies of Christ. And of course, they eventually beheaded him in prison for his preaching, and he did it alone. But one thing that John the Baptist had, and one thing that Joan of Arc had, and so many of the other great heroes of history had, even though they might not have had a faithful wife or husband or a lover, someone that could encourage them in a personal way, they had a very, very personal, special relationship with their Creator God. She Joan of Arc loved the Lord and believed that the Lord had spoken to her and had an amazing fidelity to the conviction of Christ and His will for her life. So here was Jesus saying to the 12 and to Simon in particular, okay, you're going to face a very difficult situation. You know what, Simon? At the first of this, you're going to fail. You're going to fail me. You're going to fail yourself. You're going to fail the other 12. You are going to fail in this endeavor. You don't mean to. You don't think you will. But you are going to fail. But let not your heart be troubled. To the church, as we face these days of uncertainty, and as we face these days of challenge, and even as we fall short, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and my name's on one of them. How about yours? Is your name on one of them? Let me see. You got a name? Let's see your hand. How many's got a name on a mansion in heaven? If you're not sure about that, you can settle that today before we leave here. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go. They didn't understand what he was saying here. I go to prepare a place for you. Think about it. In all the things that Jesus has been doing for the last 2,000 plus years, one of the things that we know he's been doing, because he told us so here in verse 2, is he's been preparing us a place. Now, I don't know, is he building each mansion one at a time? Or is he adding on to each mansion throughout? Has he been building our mansions for 2,000 years? I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is not only the cornerstone of the building, he's the architect of the building, he is the contractor of the building. And every one of these mansions are built in front of streets paved with gold. And some of you look about as excited about it. You're not expecting to go to this place, are you? Who am I dealing with here? Don't need the gold? No, but the streets are paved with it. Hey, you know, with the way the prices of gold and silver have been going lately, I'm just glad to know that there's no depression or manipulation of the currency in heaven. The gold is real. The pearl is real. The mansions are real, folks. Real mansions. I'm preparing a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Pick your own interpretation of how and when that's going to happen. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Whenever the Lord in His providence decides to receive us to Himself, He will do so. Jesus is coming again. Can I get an amen on that? Argue about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill. Argue about that all you want. Jesus is coming again to bring us to where He is. And whether I go, I know in the way, you know. Now Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. Jesus said, I think John 14:6, maybe next to John 3:16, the greatest verse in the Bible. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then the rest of it. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Wow. Muhammad, No. Confucius? No. Hare Krishna? No. Buddha? No. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The church? No. The priest? No. The Virgin Mary? No. The deacon board? The Pharisees? The Supreme Court? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the only way to heaven, folks. If you are here, if you're listening to me, and you have never, in a heartfelt, contrite spirit of repentance and faith, trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to do that today. Because no man goeth unto the Father but by Him. No man. No man. Doesn't matter who you are, who I am. Doesn't matter. If you'd known me, you should have known my Father. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. You can just hear Jesus. Philip, have I been so long time with you and you haven't figured this out? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. When you're looking at Jesus, you're looking at God. I am the Father. We are one. I'm so glad that the Lord is patient and long-suffering and gentle with me, as He was with Simon. I'm so glad that in the face of our own failure, our Lord can say, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. There's a host of mansions in heaven. I'm going to go prepare for you. And after I go, I'm going to come again and receive you where I am, and we're going to be together forever. And I am the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And when you see me, you've seen God. Now, in verse 6, it's important that we understand when Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, especially that middle one, I am the truth, that was not hyperbole, that was not exaggeration. It was cemented, established, eternal truth. I am the truth. I've said this before, you're going to hear me say it again if you come around very much. All truth comes from God. And all truth leads to God. I hope that you'll always remember that. All truth comes from God. True or false? 2 + 2 = 4. True or false? Where'd that come from? It came from God. True or false? The sun rises in the east and sets in the west, more or less. True or false? True. That truth comes from God. Whether it's scientific truth, whether it's mathematical truth, whether it's biological truth, true or false? Law of entropy, things as they continue tend to deteriorate. True or false? True. If you don't believe that, just look at me. That's a truth. Where'd that come from? Came from God. Say it. Came from God. Law of biogenesis, true or false? Things beget similar things. That's the law of biogenesis. True or false? True. Where'd it come from? Say it. It came from God. It all came from God. The law of centrifugal force. You go around a corner too fast, you're going to crash. True or false? How many can give evidence and testimony? Law of gravity. You get up on top of a building and you step out, you're going to fall to the ground. True or false? Where'd it come from? God. All truth comes from God, every bit of it. There is no truth without Him. And that's why all truth eventually leads back to Him. Now, with that in mind, go to John chapter 16. And we're going to work our way down through the first part of chapter 16. And remember this little exercise relating to the truth of Christ. Verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." Don't be offended. Don't be offended when people make fun of you. Don't be offended when people belittle you. Don't be offended when people laugh at you. Don't be offended when people do not receive the truth that you will give them. Don't take it personally. Don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the truth of Christ. It's not personal. Don't be offended. Too many Christians in our society in general is walking around with little chips on their shoulder, just waiting for anybody to knock it off, and then they're going to have a pity party. They're going to suck their thumb and put their pacifier in their mouth, and they're going to pout. Don't be offended at these things. And then he goes on to give them some examples of what they can expect, these disciples of his. "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God service. And these things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." Don't be offended, but here's what's ahead. They're going to kick you out of church. The American church is on the same track as the church in Nazi Germany, as the church in communist China, the church in the oppressed nations of the Middle East, and the former Soviet bloc countries. The church in America is on the same track. What do I mean by that? In these oppressive regimes, religion played a major part in societal acceptance of the tyrant at the time. Tyrants may not have a personal religious faith, or they might. Irregardless, they realized the significance of religion among society. Even if they think that the people who are religious are ignorant peasants with no brains and using religion as a crutch for their lack of intelligence, which is the way a lot of elitists look at religion, they still recognize the importance of faith in society as a whole. They recognize that they cannot achieve their dictatorial, tyrannical devices without incorporating the church into those devices. The church becomes as much a tool of a tyrannical state as the media, as education, as entertainment. Religion is as much a tool as all of the above. They all go together to take the people's minds and put them into a cage. And so they must enlist the support of the church. As Hitler was coming to power in Nazi Germany, he portrayed himself as a Christian man. We have this image of Hitler as being this, you know, this atheist kind of an individual who doesn't believe in God and was irreligious and he must have been recognized as that by the people. Nonsense. The churches of Germany believed that Hitler had been sent by God to the German people. Pastors, if you read the book Hitler's Cross by Erwin Lutzer, you will read many of the quotations that he has in the book where that pastors and leading clergymen of that era in Germany would say things like this. One quote that stands out in my mind: God has come to us through Hitler. That's a quote from a pastor in Germany in the 20s. Does that sound like a man that portrays himself to be an atheist and a God-hater and a non-religious person? No. He portrayed himself to be a Christian man. The German churches would fly the Nazi flags in their auditoriums. The swastika. And right in the middle of the swastika, if you go, and there's photos in the same book I just mentioned, there are photos of the flags in the churches where that in the middle of the swastika you will see a cross sewn in to the flag. They truly believed that Hitler was God's man. They believed that Hitler was a Christian man. The ministry office of the Nazi regime would send out sermons to the churches to preach in the congregations on Sunday. And the sermons would include huge helpings of Romans chapter 13 and how the German Christians were supposed to submit to the civil authority, i.e. the Nazi government, i.e. Adolf Hitler, and to not do so was to resist God. If you don't submit to Hitler, you're not submitting to God. If you don't submit to the Nazi state, you're not submitting to God. And the churches preached this and taught this and promoted this. And it was just a handful of German pastors like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller who started what they called the Confessing Church. And basically they said, no, we don't have two spheres here. We're not slaves to the state. Our hearts are the domain of God, and the Lord is our sovereign and our king, and we serve only Him. We cannot serve two masters. And they preached that biblical interpretation of Romans 13 and what that meant and how they must be free to follow Christ and how that the state was not in the place of God in the heart of the Christian, in the heart of the church. And during that period of time, there were 14,000 evangelical churches in Germany. Only 800 or less resisted the state and Adolf Hitler and followed the Word of God. Only 800 out of 14,000. That comes to about 5%. If you look at the churches across America today, all denominations, how many of them are teaching the truth about Romans 13? How many of them are teaching the truth about the providence and the sovereignty of God? How many of them are resisting this devilish attempt to subject the hearts and minds of the American people to the authority of the state? Would it be 5%? It would be no more than that. It would be no more than that. And in every enslaved country, the churches must at some point during that process make a determined volitional decision. I will either become a state church, a state preacher, or we will be a church of the Lord Jesus, and I will be a man of God. That decision must be made by every pastor and every congregation in the world. And as tyranny grows in a country, it forces that decision to be made in the hearts of the pastor, in the hearts of the church congregation. The vast majority historically have always gone along with the state. And why not? It's the easiest decision to make, isn't it? Because if I go along with them, I might not go to jail. If I submit, I might not be tortured. If I submit, I'm able to keep my paycheck and my retirement and my insurance benefits. If I go along with them, I may be able to live a comfortable life. If I resist, who knows what will happen? And every one of those 800 churches in Germany at the time, every one of them paid a price. Every one of them. Martin Niemöller left the country. Bonhoeffer left the country too. Came to the United States. He could have stayed here. His friends told him to stay here. If you go back, no telling what's going to happen. Dietrich said, I've got to go back. It's my people. It's my church. It's my place. I have to go back. He went back. He was imprisoned. And just a few days before the end of World War II, they took him out into a public square, stripped him naked, and hung him to death. Yeah, he paid a price. But I guarantee you, all those preachers in Germany during that period of time are all in heaven now, the ones that were saved. And I guarantee you, when they got to heaven, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was not the loser. They were. There is a judgment, you know, beyond the Supreme Court. They shall put you out of the synagogues. There's going to come a time when your truth knowledge and the church are not going to be able to peacefully coexist. They will not be compatible. At some point, you must swallow your convictions to stay part of a compromised church, or you must be true to your conviction and convictions and leave the state church and take whatever the consequences are. That's a decision everybody has to make for themselves in their own heart before God. They shall put you out of the synagogues. You will not go along. They will not let you not submit. They will expel you. They will persecute you. They will imprison you. They will torture you. And the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he's doing God service. Those preachers in Nazi Germany and these churches in communist China today and other oppressed countries will tell you, and they will tell their congregations, and they will say, we are serving God as they persecute and kill those who resist. We are serving God. There's a lot of people right now that are being killed in the Middle East by people who think they are serving God. And it's not just one group of people either. I get a little weary with all of this game playing as the globalists pit different religions against each other and different political persuasions against each other, create enemies out of each other, when the truth of the matter is these people that are hating each other and these people that are killing each other are actually nothing but pawns of the real enemy who's controlling the whole thing. And that's what's going on in the Middle East. But there are people that are killing people and they think they're doing God service. What about the Palestinian Christians that are being killed by the government of Israel? I don't hear evangelical pastors and churches and televangelists and radio preachers screaming over the air about the injustice and the atrocities of their Christian brothers and sisters in Palestine that are being killed by the government in Israel. Why is it only the victims of the Muslim regimes that Christians in America seem to care about? We can be extremely prejudicial and selective in the application of our righteous indignation in this country. I've been to the Middle East. I've seen that part of the world. And I can tell you for an absolute certainty that we have hundreds and hundreds of thousands of precious brothers and sisters in the Palestinian community that love the Lord as much as we do, that believe in Jesus as much as we do, that believe in the New Testament as much as we do, that are as devoted to Christ as we are, who are as sincere in their Christian faith as we are. And yet, when they are the victims of injustice and bigotry and hatred, not a peep of protest from the American church. I'm not saying one is worse than the other or the other is worse than the other. I'm not getting into that. I'm just trying to show you that the persecution against the Lord's people is going on, and the perpetrators of this persecution can come from many different quarters. Not just one selected quarter that we want to use for our political agenda. The time will come. Who was it? Okay, Jesus was speaking to the 12 disciples, actually 11 now. Who were the disciples in the book of Acts persecuted by? Who were the ones that persecuted the disciples that Jesus was saying, they're going to throw you out of the synagogues and they're going to, in the name of God, they're going to kill you? Who did that? The Pharisees and the religious leaders of that part of history. Persecution and injustice can come from any number of belief systems. We shouldn't use the suffering and the deaths of our brothers and sisters in Christ as a political tool, ladies and gentlemen. It shouldn't really matter to us whether it was country A or country B, or religion A or religion B. Injustice, persecution, and murder is wrong. How can we become so tolerant of injustice on one hand and so condemning of justice on another hand? And these things they will do. They don't know the Father. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you ask, whither goest thou? But because I've said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. I've told you I'm going to be leaving you. I'm going back to my Father. And these things are going to happen to you. I want you to remember them. I want you to understand them. I want your heart to not be troubled. I want you to know that whatever you're going to endure, we are going to be together in heaven again. I'm going to receive you unto myself. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Nevertheless, I tell you, okay, here, now remember what we read in chapter 14. Nevertheless, I tell you the what? Verse 7. Say it. The truth. The truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. Wow, that doesn't seem right. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he's come, the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world. Not just one part of the world. Not just our political allies. George Washington, in his farewell address, do we have copies of that over there on the table? George Washington's farewell address. If you haven't read that, and if you haven't read it in a long time, gee whiz, go get that and reread that. Everything he said has come to pass, just like he said it. He told us about the dangers of political parties, and wow, wasn't he right about that one? He said the time would come when your infatuation with one party and your allegiance with one party would be greater than your allegiance to the truth and allegiance to freedom and your allegiance to the country. And we got people all over the place who are they are far more interested in the success of their political party than they are the success of their country. In fact, they will even sacrifice what's good for their country in order to benefit their political party. Washington was right. Washington said that our foreign entanglements, if we allow our nation to become entangled in the political affairs of foreign nations, it would ruin us. He said we would begin to make decisions based upon the preferred foreign country to the detriment of another foreign country. And we would start playing games internationally between countries. And that would lead to all kinds of internal problems in our own nation, including corruption and graft and vice and greed. So Mr. Eric Holder, our esteemed Attorney General, who was on the verge of having all kinds of criminality exposed and should have been facing jail time for his criminal conduct, instead he resigns as Attorney General, and guess what happened a few days after that? He got a job for a lobbying company making $77 million to lobby Congress on behalf of that corporation. You would be shocked to know how many former senators and congressmen of both political parties are paid lobbyists today of foreign governments. Check it out. Check it out. Scores and scores of former congressmen and senators are paid lobbyists of foreign governments. George Washington was right. And Christians have bought into this hook, line, and sinker. And what's even worse, they take their own myopic interpretation of prophecy And they excuse this severely challenged scriptural conduct or misconduct and say, well, I'm just helping to fulfill prophecy. Are you laughing? You think I'm kidding? I have heard pastors and Christian leaders say they must do these things in foreign affairs politically because they are helping the Lord fulfill prophecy. Wow, isn't that something? You take something from the Bible, and so you say, okay, well, the Lord is going to do this. I got to help him. I got to help God. I got to help God fulfill his word. Isn't that amazing? Since when has God ever needed you or me to fulfill his promises? Did God need Abraham? Did God need David? Did God need Moses? Did he need anybody to fulfill his word? He didn't need anybody. He don't need you. He don't need me to fulfill his word. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Whether you do anything about it or not. God's going to do it. I got to help God out. And while I'm helping God out, I'm going to raise a whole lot of money in the process. Yeah. It's for a good cause, folks. I've just bought my fifth mansion across over there in Europe. I got one in London. I got one in Paris. Now I'm building one in the Bahamas. Oh, and the jet I'm flying around, it was paid for by a foreign government. I'm doing God's work. Washington was right. I'm going away. The Comforter is going to come. When he's come, he's going to reprove the world of sin. Right is right for the United States. Right is right for England. Right is right for Russia. Right is right for Israel. Right is right for Iran. Right is right for China. Doesn't matter. Right is right. And wrong is wrong. Of righteousness of judgment. Skip down verse 12. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. I'm sure they were probably struggling just to catch all this that he's giving them. Don't you think? They're going, wow. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of, say it, truth is come, he will guide you into all, what? Truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth, and he guides people in truth. And Jesus is the truth. So all of the truth of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, attempts to guide people into. One of the major problems that we have in our country and in our churches today is a lack of appreciation for truth, and maybe even a lack of desire to learn truth may even be the greater condemnation. Look, none of us know all things. None of us are perfect in knowledge. None of us can claim total perfection in our understanding of truth. We're finite, frail, sinful, fallen human beings that must learn and grow in our knowledge of truth. It is our job to be willing to learn truth and to set our hearts and our minds in the pursuit of truth. To do that, we must be willing to set aside our own personal biases and prejudices and maybe our own teaching and our own training. You know what? I spent 4 years, well, then later on I did in some postgraduate work, a couple years, 6 years, let's say. I did it online, but it took about 2 years or so to finish that. I had 6 years of formal training. And then I've had 34 years unlearning 6 years of formal training. And that's the biggest challenge that we all have, is unlearning the things that people taught us that weren't necessarily true. Unlearning the things that we assumed were true, but they are not. Unlearning the prejudices and the proclivities of our own hearts and of our own minds, and being willing to open ourselves to the Lord, who is the Spirit of truth, and say, guide me in truth. Guide me. And let the Lord do his work of unlearning and learning. And it's a process. It's a life. It's not overnight. It's not a revelation that you got one morning and presto, you know absolute truth from there on. No. We're all growing and learning, even today and tomorrow. It's not going to stop. But the desire for truth must be very, very real in our hearts. He will guide you in truth. What is so disturbing to me in light of the challenges that are directly ahead of us is the seeming disinterest in the hearts of Christian people and pastors to seek and know the truth, to be willing to unlearn things that may need to be unlearned, and to achieve something that they did not know before because they did not have the desire to find it. Very dangerous to be in such a condition. He shall show you, he shall guide you in truth. But whatsoever he hears, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. As we grow in his truth, the eyes of understanding open to the things ahead. You know, when we talk to people and we don't know the question that was asked of our visitor who works for FEMA and who seems to have a real awareness about things that are happening related to the things that we talk about and who appreciates our ministry here and our work and is sitting in our congregation today to be with us. And the lady asked him, how many others that work with you are awake? Or words to that effect. And he gave the response. That question is a question that we often use to try and help define the situation that we find ourselves in. How many are awake? Is he awake? Is he awake? I think we know what we mean by that. But when you ask the average person, is he awake or are you awake? Well, sure I'm awake. What's the matter with you? I got out of bed this morning. I'm a Christian. Eh, well, I can even do better than that. I'm a Republican. No, I can do better than that. I'm a conservative. No, I can do better than that. I'm a George Bush conservative. And so you say to yourself, depending on how tactful your individual personality happens to be at the time, and you think to yourself, he's not awake. He's in a coma. And you're right. He is in a coma. And we got a lot of Christians, George Bush conservatives, they're in a coma. If it's right for Republicans, it's right for Democrats. If it's right for Democrats, it's right for Republicans. If it's right for conservatives, it's right for liberals. If it's right for whites, it's right for blacks. If it's right for rich, it's right for poor. I know I'm judging a little bit here. I'm taking a speculation leap. I venture a guess that if the county attorney in Flathead, who had committed this corruption as he did and has probably done for years, if he, and we got a Republican attorney general in Helena, if instead of being a Republican, if our county attorney was a liberal Democrat, I have a feeling the reaction from the attorney general's office would have been drastically different. Just a hunch. Just a hunch. But if we believe in truth and we believe in justice, which are all the principles of God, it shouldn't matter, does it? He will guide you in truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus gave all of this after telling Simon, my friend, you're going to face a bitter challenge, and you're not going to pass the test at first. But let not your heart be troubled. You're my child. You belong to me. And in just a few weeks, Peter, after you fail so miserably, you're going to stand in front of thousands on the day of Pentecost, and through your preaching, the church is going to be born, and a new world is going to begin. Let not your heart be troubled. Ladies and gentlemen, we are going to be facing some tough times ahead. We may fail along the way a little bit. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe in me. I am the truth. Let's stand for prayer.